All right. Good evening, everybody. Tonight we'll be in Revelation 19. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to finish that chapter up tonight. We'll pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for our night that we get to have with you. We've sung our songs to you and from our hearts praised you for who you are and for what you've done for us. And we ask for your Holy Spirit. We know that we're filled with your Holy Spirit, but that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide tonight. That we'd first of all, teach clearly and give us the truth in love, but also give us hearts to receive everything you have for us. Lord, as we read about your second advent, your second coming, Lord, help us to understand these things in our hearts, to be encouraged by them, to look forward to them, to keep our eyes wide open, and to live like you're coming again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week in verse 10. We'll pick up in 11. Christ on the white horse, on a white horse. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This section reminds us that there's two Advents. You've heard what we celebrate Advent. That's the first four Sundays before Christmas Eve. That's Advent season. But most don't know what Advent even means, nor do we know what Noel means or some of these other things. The word Advent is the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event, an advent of television, big deal. This is the advent of Christ, the first advent. We just celebrated that at Christmas time. What we're reading tonight is what we've been waiting for our whole lives and what the whole world's been waiting for. It's the second advent. In fact, the Jewish people are waiting for this second advent that we're reading about tonight, Christ coming back on the white horse as a king. See, they had missed the boat entirely on the first advent. They think right now that the second advent, the one we're waiting for, is the first advent. They missed Christ, their Savior. They look for another. We, of course, accepted Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we're here tonight worshiping. We understand that there are prophecies about a first coming and a second coming, a first coming of a suffering Messiah, and the second coming of a triumphant king. This is that second coming. This is what we look forward to. This is what our hope rests upon, that he's going to finally come and establish his kingdom, rule and reign, literally, here on earth. You know, we're going to see him on the throne, day in and day out. And there's no distance between us. He's here. In Isaiah 9:6, it's one of the prophecies we read about for the first advent, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is one of those prophecies that speaks of a child being born, a Messiah coming in human form, which is very foreign to Jewish people. They don't understand that. They don't believe that God will become flesh. Their Messiah will be like Moses, a man ordained by God, anointed by God to lead his people and so on. But they don't look for a Christ like we know. So when we talk to them or evangelize with Jewish people, whether we're over in Israel taking a trip or whether they're here in our country and we're ministering to them in their faith and trying to tell them about their Messiah, Jesus, it's a very foreign concept to them. They don't look for Jesus coming. They look for someone like Moses coming. So our doctrinal differences are a lot bigger than we think sometimes. I think we think we're really close and we're not. They're pretty far off, and they're unsaved. But during this great tribulation period that we've been going through, chapter 6 through 19, they have had the opportunity, these last 3.5 years, halfway through the Great Tribulation to realize, to come to the understanding that the Christ is, Jesus is their Christ. See, they're going to confuse this Antichrist for being that one like Moses, a man with powers and able to do the things that Moses did, like the 10 plagues and so on, leprosy and throwing sticks down and picking up snakes and so on. And the Antichrist will oblige them and do the tricks, do the miracles, lying signs and wonders, it's called. And of course, 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation period, during this difficult time, he's going to set himself up as God on the throne of the temple that he managed to get built on top of, well, right next to the Dome of the Rock. Once they see him establish himself as God and to be forced to bow down and worship him at this temple that he built, they're going to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. And they've been getting saved all along this 6-year or the 7-year period. But the last 3.5 years, it's going to be very obvious to them. And so when we read about this coming Messiah coming on this white horse, and he's going to describe the saints with him, the armies that are with him, that's us, and we'll get into that in a minute. It's going to be an amazing moment for them. This is what we thought was going to happen. This is what we were looking for. Whenever we read the Christmas story and we hear about Jesus asking his disciples to go find that colt of a donkey, you know, the triumphant entry. As we read this, it's almost humorous. It's almost what's odd. It was so disappointing for them. As they see this king, he's going to come in. He could be the one. He could be the one anointed by Moses. I know he says he's God. That's kind of weird. But he could be the one. And here he comes in on his beautiful white steed. No. He grabbed not even a donkey, not even a full-grown one, but the colt of a donkey. And he's sitting side saddle on this thing. And they're throwing down their coats and their palm branches. And they're trying to hype up the moment. And he's weeping on the way in over Jerusalem for not understanding that he's here to take care of their sins, not to overthrow the Roman yoke or to establish his throne and go to the palace and sit on the throne and be the one, you know, yeah, finally. You couldn't have a more strange situation, such a disconnect between Jesus on the colt and the people throwing down the palm branches. He knew what he was going to do. They had no idea what was happening. They were trying to force this event we're reading tonight. The Messiah is coming on his white steed or a small, tiny white donkey. Okay, that'll work, I guess. Put your clothes down there. Make the path at least look nice. And as he comes into town and he's weeping over Jerusalem and they don't understand why he's crying and maybe the crowd's yelling so much they don't understand it, and he takes a hard left turn to the temple to start flipping tables again and telling them some specific prophecies and how they missed it, and they still missed it. They didn't even hear the prophecies. We hear them and we'll read them tonight. But he says something very specific in this. In this moment of going to the temple and not to the palace, not telling Pontius Pilate and Herod and all these guys to beat it, you know. This is the moment that we're reading tonight. The second advent, the one we're reading about tonight, the second appearing of Christ, the triumphant entry of the king on the white horse with his armies ready to defeat and do everything he was supposed to do the first time. Isaiah 11, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. It is the whole chapter. That's the prophecy. But I'll read the first 4 verses only. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Well, that's what we're reading tonight. That's what's about to take place. But at his first advent, that's what they thought was going to happen. That's what they were looking for. It was so disappointing. It was easy for them as he's handcuffed, whipped, not handcuffed, but you get it, tied up, whipped, and beaten at the hands of the very Romans he was supposed to overthrow, for every single one of them to leave him and forsake him, because this is not what the prophecy said was going to happen when you come. You were supposed to take names. You were supposed to kick people out. You were supposed to be, and you aren't. I mean, look at you. You're despised. It's shameful. You're no king. We want Barabbas. At least he tried. See, Barabbas was a murderer. He was a killer. That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. He may not have a sword or anything like we read about in Isaiah 11, but at least he tried and got a few of them, kind of thing. That's why they wanted Barabbas. Leave Jesus. He's too soft and pasty and anemic for us. This first time anyway. Well, he's not that anymore. He says there in that verse 13 that we just read in Revelation, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They had no idea what they missed. They do now, though. The Jewish people that are here watching this all unfold, this is going to happen pretty quickly. A lot of things are going to happen pretty quickly as soon as he shows up and starts coming down with the armies and all, but people are getting saved at the same time. Some are getting destroyed at the brightness of his coming. Some have that sword coming out of his mouth and he's taking them out. The battle begins, but many are getting saved during this time. It's in the background. But there is a group that gets ruled. Not everybody's wiped out during this time. There's a group that gets ruled. We're going to read about it next week in chapter 20, a thousand-year reign of Christ. There's a group right here in this 19 that gets saved and ruled. It's not the church, though. The church is what's coming back with them, and we'll read that here. Verse 14 through 16. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's it. It's an offensive thing to say nowadays that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Christianity is the only true religion, that all other religions and all other ways are deceptions from God, from hell. It's a bold thing to say. That's not received well. It's not understood. In fact, you're going to find few and far between of pastors that are willing to say something like that, or Christians that are willing to say things like that, to truly believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. Not by his way, not by his mannerisms, not by his philosophy, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. That's how you get to heaven. And that Muhammad won't get you there, Buddha won't get you there, Krishna won't get you there. None of the gods of India will get you there. They're all deceptions. They're all detours, bypasses, mistakes, deceptions. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no other king. There is no other Lord. When he establishes himself here For the thousand-year reign, this thing's going to turn. There we go. No mercy, sorry. There isn't an argument anymore. Now we argue. Now there's a debate. Now there's, they've got their soapbox, we've got our soapbox, and so on. We think we have more evidence. We do. We have prophecy, we have fulfillment of prophecy, and so on. But for now, it's a debate. It won't be a debate anymore here. There's no one else. In this verse 14 that we just read, this army that's coming in their white frocks is the church. It's us. We read in chapter 4 of Revelation, the church being taken up, the rapture has taken place. 4 and 5 are the church in heaven, witnessing, sharing what they sing, singing songs that only they can sing. 6 through 19 is God's wrath being poured on a Christ-rejecting world. And here we are coming back with him, with our clean white robes. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. This is that moment that Paul spoke of. We come back with him. The white horse is a symbol of victory. Conquered. Conquering. In those verses 15 and 16 here, we read about a pretty rough judgment that's about to take place. Rough because it's complete. Rough because it's decisive. And we're not used to that a lot of times. A lot of times we like a little easing our way into judgment. You know, for the most part, our criminal system or justice system works in a kind of a slow, methodical way. You catch the bad guy. You read him his rights. You put him in a holding cell. He gets a court date. There's an arraignment that lets us know when the actual court date is. There's a slow, long process. And it can take a very long time for these things to unfold completely until you get to the sentencing, you know. Verdict first and then sentencing. They can even sometimes have a verdict and then a sentencing hearing later. It just takes a long time for justice. This seems fast. My goodness, here he comes on white horses. What's that thing come out of his mouth? And who are those people with him? And, you know, it's been going on for a long time. In fact, it's going on right now. This justice system has been working all through from Genesis, from the moment that Adam and Eve fell, from the moment they decided to do their own thing and to eat of the fruit that God said, don't eat of that. I don't want you to know. I don't want you to have that information about good and evil. If you make this decision, you open up a can. You open up. You start evil in this world. And I don't want that to happen. Don't eat of that fruit. Don't choose your will over my will at this moment, or you're going to open something you can't shut. And they did. And the sentencing or the trial began. They were found guilty. All of us are found guilty before the Lord. We read his word. This is the law. This is what he likes. This is what he doesn't like. This is what's acceptable. This is what's not acceptable. And reread it. We've got people now that still are debating as to whether the charges against them are valid. We've seen criminals do that, haven't we? I'm innocent. You're not. We have video. We have audio. We have eyewitnesses. Well, I'm claiming innocence. And I'm going to argue it in court. We still have that going on. Still saying that that law is not acceptable, or that law is not, I don't believe that law, you know, kind of thing. The sentencing is taking place, and at the cross, Jesus took all of our sin, all of the charges that are against us, and placed him on himself and took the penalty for those charges. And anybody that believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. They won't have this moment with the white horse. Instead of on the receiving end of the sword of his mouth, you're riding on horses with him. That's the choice we have. All mankind has. Everybody has to come to this moment and believe on him for salvation. It's getting harder and harder for me to not be, and I know I'm supposed to be blunt, but I mean, undiplomatically blunt. I stand on the truth and I believe the truth needs to be shared, but there's such a wall and there's such a battle in what's called Christianity with false teachers and biblical teachers, and I try to stay on the biblical side of that. I try to be that person. But it's not like I'm fighting against Satan, or it's not like we're fighting against Satan half the time. I mean, we are and we aren't. We're fighting against so-called brothers and sisters in the Lord that don't understand these things that we're talking about tonight. The things we're talking about tonight is, what are you, Revelation? You believe that stuff? You're going to teach that stuff? Sometimes I don't even know where the starting point is when I have to talk to people about the Lord. I don't even know how to begin. Because we start off with an issue of the day, and I've got my view, the biblical view, and then we've got this strange perverted view that they've come up with on their own, and you try to start with that, but you realize there's so much groundwork you have to lay for them to get them to understand why you believe what you believe. It's difficult. How far back do I have to go? Okay, step one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we can't get past verse one of Genesis, and that's a long road to take someone through, it's hard. And it's hard. It's getting harder. For some people, it's going to take Christ coming back on a white horse with all of his saints coming back on white horses to realize, oh, you know. We get this a lot. This is a funny one I found today. Oh, gotcha. Okay, but that's worse. You do know how that's worse, right? You don't want me to judge you, but I'm telling you, this is nothing compared to what's about to take place on this earth. And he comes back and it isn't just you and I having a disagreement about something. It's white horse kind of stuff. It's permanent kind of stuff. The fact that I'm bringing up an area of your life or that is contrary to Scripture is nothing compared to what's going to happen when Christ comes. I don't mind that when people say that to me. Only God can judge me. You're right. I'm simply telling you that he is going to do that very thing. And I can already tell you by his word what the sentence is going to be against you and the penalty that's going to be against you. Because I was under that same sentence and under that same penalty. We're all convicts here. I'm not better than you. I just understand the system and I understand what's happened. And I understand my guilt and shame. And I've accepted that. I've repented of that. I've turned it over to Christ like I'm supposed to. You have to do the same thing. Well, don't judge me. I'm just telling you it's coming. Justice is built into us. This difficulty that people have with chapter 19, 11, and on is that they think the ideal God, the true and living God, wouldn't have punishment on his mind at all. I have a relative. I have a lot of relatives. But I have relatives that are, any chance they get when they're given the opportunity to stand up like where I'm standing here, and I'm sitting where you are, because I have to be there because I'm a relative, they'll talk to the whole crowd till it's to the point that they want to stand and look at me. It's not like God wants to burn your butt, is what he says to me, right in my face. I'm like, I get it. You're not evangelist, or you're not evangelistic. You don't believe in the Christ. You don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I get it. I get it. And you made it a point to stare right at me in the whole crowd of everybody witnessing that I'm wrong, you know. I'll see you at the ham and cheese casserole later on at the reception. Here's the thing. Let's go to some lawyers here. This is Sir William Blackstone. Lived from 1723 to 1780, was an English jurist and author of Commentaries on the Laws of England. This is what he says. When the Supreme Being formed the universe and created matter out of nothing, he impressed certain principles upon the matter, from which it can never depart, and without which it would cease to be. Man considered as a creature must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator. For he is entirely a dependent being. A man's dependency absolutely upon his maker for everything. It is necessary that he should in all points conform to his maker's will. Now I bring him up because, well, he's some old guy. Looks like he's got interesting hair. I get it. That's the day and age. He's brilliant. He understood how to read the world around him without books teaching him, but writing the books that teaches others. You see, when examining the inalienable rights that we have given to us by our Creator and the laws by which we have to submit to, he was able to articulate it in a way, hopefully, that many can understand. This is another one that's an excellent quote from him. And we need to remember this as well, but it's a different subject altogether. Better that 10 guilty persons escape than that one innocent suffer. It's very important to have all the laws in order to protect the innocent. We want to grab the guilty if we can, but not at the expense of innocent. Because that was the way it was in the day. Grab as many as we can, and there, we might sweep up a few innocent people in the process, but at least we got most of the bad guys. And he says, absolutely not. That's the wrong way to look at it. Get a good handle on it, good morals. Another one. Joseph Story, 1829. In his address as Dean Professor of Law for Harvard, stated there has never been a period in which common law did not recognize Christianity as laying at its foundation. The world that those who hate Christianity live in, especially in the United States, they don't understand this truth about our current law that we have, the books that we all submit to. Now, granted, they've changed and evolved and they've gone. They're almost unrecognizable as to where they started, but they started with the basic foundations of Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, all these things. The first five books of the Bible really laid out for us what is first-degree murder, what is second-degree murder, what is manslaughter, what is homicide, and so on. Laid all that out for us. We wouldn't have the laws that we live under unless we had Scripture. That's what our entire judicial system is based off of, and to make sure that we've got witnesses and to make sure everything, there's evidence and there's allegations aren't enough, that we don't go by pitchforks and, you know, clubs and torches, you know. But to have this stable society is only because we have Scripture at its base. So when we say we don't want a God, a creator that has judgment on the mind is foolishness because we recognize it in our everyday. Of course there needs to be justice. Of course bad people should be punished for bad things. Of course good people should be protected. Innocent people shouldn't have to live in fear. So to think that the just God doesn't follow through on his word, that isn't he doesn't punish, was foolish. First Calvary Chapel in the area, Calvary Chapel St. Joe, not Grace, they came later, they annexed in. but Calvary Chapel St. Joe, started by Jim Morgan. And Jim Morgan was a good brother as far as I was concerned. Brilliant. Difficult to track. I mean, hard for me to keep up with mentally. I've ridden in many cars with him on the way to many conferences, and I just listened, learned. He's smart. We had a conflict. He had a conflict with hell being eternal. Couldn't reconcile it. Couldn't understand that judgment. And so then changed his theology into anathema, annihilation. So that, like a newspaper, once you hit the flames, you just kind of evaporated. There wasn't this eternal punishment. So he changed. He began to change his theology. And other things changed in his life also. Began to justify sin in his own life. And finally leaving his wife and two kids for his secretary and so on. Many other things fell into place for him. It was a slow decline, but it was an obvious decline. You could see where it was going. And it started with not accepting that Christ, or our Father in heaven, God, is a just God. That judgment is absolute. And as our salvation is forever, so is judgment. So is the punishment, because it's eternal. Eternal salvation, it's eternal judgment. These are things we have to be careful of as Christians. This is a level 400 class tonight. It's important, though. This is ground upon which we stand and build our faith upon. These things aren't shifting. They can't change. When they do, other parts of the building fall. It isn't an isolated stone of Scripture that can be tossed away if you felt like it or weren't comfortable with it. It's built upon. It's a foundational piece. So Jesus coming back on this white horse is what, I mean, this is the culmination of Genesis. This is the finish of what started in Genesis. This is the solution. This is the moment where all sin is taken care of. All sin is dealt with. And there'll be no more sin after this 1,000-year reign of Christ. It all ends. I don't ever have to worry about sinning again. In heaven, there is no sin. It's all gone. This is the finish. This is why we celebrate. This is why we put palm branches on the ground here at this moment. These are important things. When we share Christ with people, it is very easy to take away these hard truths so that it's more palatable to the person who's listening. But you're not helping them. We're not helping them when we remove some of these foundational things, because they're going to have to believe these later. It's okay to share them right off the bat. Jesus had no problem with it. Neither did John the Baptist. Their ministry would be, well, they'd be crazy in today's day and age. Coming out and just looking and at some people that are actually sitting there contemplating, watching. Yeah, I mean, I don't know your heart, but you're watching us all baptize out here, and you're watching us do this. And for John the Baptizer to look up and say, who called you brood of vipers to come out here and repent? Well, now they're just visitors now, and they're seekers. You know, you need to be easy on those guys, John. They need to get in the water. This observing is just nothing. You need to get in the water. You're a brood of vipers. Jesus says, your father is the devil. That was his ministry tactic for the same group. It was shock and awe for them because they needed shock and awe. No more of this placating to your personal needs and your idiosyncrasies, all these little things. You know, the coffee was just a little lukewarmish. Don't drink the coffee. Let's throw the coffee away. Nobody shook my hand. Well, did you come here to get your hand shaken? You come here to get saved because you're going to hell without Jesus. You know, I love people and I want them to come to know the Lord. And I don't want to punch them in the face when they come to church. That's not appropriate. I get that. I mean, you need to get saved, you know. But sometimes you need to grab people and say, you need to get saved. Because they think That's the problem. We have so many other options other than you need to get saved. And they can hop from church to church to church without ever dealing with or having the confrontation they need to have with their sin. Because there are so many churches that will cater and placate to that sin and never touch it, even affirm it in some cases. It's not a sin. That's just Paul. We don't really pay attention to Paul in our church because Paul, he's just weird, rough guy. I'm this way tonight because this is coming. Chapter 19 is coming, and it's coming fast like a freight train. And there are too many people not aware. And I'm worried for them. I love them enough that I don't want them to get hit by this train that's coming. I want them to repent now. I want them to come to know the Lord now. I don't want them to wait until the very last second. Like, some of these people will get saved here. I get it. They'll see Christ coming and say, ho. We're on your side. Sorry. And it works. But Christ calls us to share the gospel and truth and love now. To have that call now. Of repentance. Don't wait. So verse 17 through 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, we laugh at this because who in the world thinks they're going to be able to defeat this white-horsed Jesus Christ and his entire army of white-horsed church coming down out of the clouds? And I don't know, what kind of weapons are you going to use against this? But they think, I don't know, we can do this, guys. This is it. This is our Alamo, you know. We can defeat him. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the angel tries to explain to the disciples that Jesus is coming back. Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is that moment that the angel is talking about in Acts 1. Here's the prophecy that Jesus gives, weeping over Jerusalem in the temple, upset that they've made it a den of thieves. He prophesies, Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, his first coming, his first advent. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They just said that to him. This is the triumphant entry. They had just said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, that wasn't it. This is it. Chapter 19. I'm not going to be in your temple until that day, the day we're reading about here in 19. In Isaiah 64, 1 through 5, here's the prayer that they pray that causes him. This is the prayer that's being prayed behind the scenes in chapter 19, Jewish people getting saved. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in their ways or in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. That's the prayer that's being prayed. That's the cry that's prophesied in Matthew. That's what's happening in chapter 19. It all comes together here. Now, not a fun picture, but pretty accurate. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. We just read about this on Sunday morning. There's too many people in this picture, but you get the idea. The first two into the lake of fire, the first two into the eternal damnation are the beast and the false prophet. This is an artist's rendition of Luke 16. I thought since we're talking about the lake of fire, we should probably talk about all the times hell is spoken of in Scripture, maybe misunderstood, that there are different places. There's this place called the abuso, or the abyss. That seems to be where God ties up fallen angels, demons, and things like that. There's something called Hades, which is divided into two places. The right one, the one up high with the water flowing from it, is Abraham's bosom, and on the other side is Hades, the whole place, the Sheol. And we read about that in Luke 16. Now, before Christ rose from the dead, like we read in Acts 1 tonight, Abraham's bosom was down in this place, in this Sheol, on the nice side. People waiting to go to heaven, people waiting for Christ to be the first fruits to descend into Hades, to lead captivity captive, and to take them with him up as he ascends. Luke 23:43, Jesus says to the thief on the cross next to him who has trusted in him for salvation, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Abraham's bosom. Today. Not when I rise from the dead, but today. When I die and you die, we're going to be in the same place today. Matthew 12:39-40. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Paradise is down. Heart of the earth, Sheol, Abraham's bosom, paradise, hot side. Now, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 9, what happens? "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity," Abraham's bosom, "and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. This place. So this place on the left still exists. The hot side. That's the waiting side. That's the anybody that died without Christ is going to the belly of the earth on the hot side. Paradise was taken captive, brought up into heaven. Now, anytime after Christ's ascension, paradise is called up. Anytime before Christ's death on the cross, paradise is down. This is, like I said, a 400 class, but it's good to know these things because we just read the first two people went here. Nobody else is there right now. Anybody that died without Christ is here on the left side there, okay? 2 Corinthians 12, 3 through 5. Paul writing, speaking of, "And I know such a man, Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise. After the ascension, Paul was caught up into paradise. Paradise is up. And heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. And he goes on to describe. The point is that paradise is up. Now a believer, someone who dies in Christ, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord, instantly there with the Lord. And for those that die without Christ, after your death is the judgment. It's an immediate judgment. You're sentenced here. This is it. You're waiting. You're waiting for what we're about to read in the next 2 weeks, chapter 20 and 21, where the great white throne judgment takes everybody here. They stand before God, and they get thrown into here, where the beast and the false prophet are. So now you know. Verse 21 and our final verse for tonight. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's it. That's the end. The founder of the Salvation Army said he wished he had the opportunity to dangle every volunteer he had over hell for an hour, so they understand the implications and the importance of what they were doing. Some of these pictures are artist renditions, I know. Maybe that's not what it looks like. Fine. Maybe it looks like this. I don't know. But it's coming, whatever it is. And we don't have enough time to be timid, quiet. They don't have enough time to be for our timidity. We've been given a spirit of power and of might. We know the truth. It's not only rude for us not to share the truth, it's mean. I just encourage you, don't be afraid to share the hard truth in love, but share the hard truth with those you love, and it should be everybody. And it's going to be a hard thing to start and to share, but persevere. You'd be surprised how many people are ready and willing. Maybe they're not showing it on their face, but their soul is ready and willing to receive hope, salvation. They feel that guilt and shame. They've masked it. They can cover it. The world may not be able to see it, but when you share God's word with people in love, you'd be surprised how they respond. So I encourage you to do that this week. When was the last time you brought someone to church or read a scripture to somebody or shared the gospel or led someone to the Lord? That's what we're here to do. I want to be a good Christian. I want to live my Christian walk for sure. That's very important. That's the witness. That's the testimony. But if we never get to the point why we live the way we live, why we believe what we believe, and that it's urgent that others believe it also, I don't know that we fulfilled the Great Commission. I encourage you to share that with those around you. And don't stop sharing it. As things get worse and worse in this world, hearts will begin to get more and more open to these things. They'll know where to go because they made fun of you the last time you shared Christ with them. But when things are hard, when they get to that place, you're going to be the one that they call. And they'll come to you and you'll be able to share the truth with them. And maybe they'll receive it this time. Be encouraged in that. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to leave here without everybody in this room at least getting the chance or the opportunity to receive you as their Lord and Savior. Jesus, your word is clear. You have a law. You created this world with laws. Things that are right, things that aren't right. It's not open to debate. You're the lawgiver. You're the judge. But you're also the justifier. You sent your son Jesus to pay for the sins that we've committed, to take those sins that we committed upon himself. And you've promised us in your word that if we believe on him, believe on that salvation in Jesus, him dying on the cross, becoming sin for us, taking your wrath upon himself in our place, that we'll be saved if we believe that, if we trust your word. Lord, we want to be born again. We want to have new hearts and new minds. We want to see things the way you see things. We want to understand I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit. Lord, we turn from our sin tonight. We turn our back to it. We turn towards you. We leave our selfishness behind, and we now walk with you and for you. Help us to do what's right in your eyes from here on out. Help us to walk worthy of this salvation. Help us to look like your sons and daughters down here, to be ambassadors for you, to have a good witness, a good testimony in our lives, in our families, and in our work, and that we'd also, when asked, and maybe sometimes when we're not asked, share this good news with those around us. How the guilt and shame was lifted off our shoulders one day, that we were born again and changed from the inside out, and that now we have everlasting life with you, and they can also. So God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We believe on his name and his actions at the cross for our salvation. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.